All right, good morning again, everybody. It's a blessing to be here with you. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. You are studying there this morning. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read those first two verses again. First John chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the many, many blessings that you have showered on us, even today here, Lord, as we have come together to rejoice together in our hope that we have in Christ and to look into your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless us now as we continue our study here in 1 John. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. We have been working our way very slowly into these verses here in chapter 2, these first two verses, as I've mentioned repeatedly here as we've been moving on. The first two verses here of chapter 2 are, in a sense, kind of wrapping up all of chapter 1. And so as we've looked at, we spent time talking about John's reference to my little children. So we spent some time talking about how it is that God works in the life of his people to prepare them to minister to what J. Vernon McGee, as I mentioned, translated the little born-again ones that are referred to, translated for us children in our Bibles, how God prepares us to minister to these. We looked at some examples of that, the working in our lives, our, in our daily walk, the maturing of his servants through suffering and chastisement, and then, of course, God making us aware of the passage of time, the brevity of life, and the future hope we have in Christ. And those things help to prepare us to minister to those who come up after us in the faith. After that, we looked again at the next phrase there. How is it, or how are the things that John discussed in the first chapter of our letter here, how did those things encourage his readers and us to sin not? So we spent several weeks looking at that, answering that question. Of course, the description that John gives of the word of life, as he calls Jesus, that he had seen, he had heard, he had touched with his own hands, of that word of life, certainly that testimony to who Christ was and is, would be an encouragement to these reading this letter to sin not. The knowledge of Christ producing both joy, rejoicing in us, in the fellowship that we have with each other in Christ. That fellowship, that joy should encourage us to sin not. Walking in the light as he is in the light, as John described it in the first chapter. This pursuing after Christ in our lives, walking in his light. As I said, the very contact, this contact with the character of who Christ is, should quite naturally lead us to sin not. The last part that we looked at was some greater length there, as I've talked about 1 John 1:9 there, that we are a confessing people. We as Christians are characterized by the truth that we confess our sins to God. We bring them to God. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Forgives our sins. Of course, that forgiveness, as we talked about, is not based in our confession. It's based in the work of Christ on the cross. But on that basis, he forgives us and then restores that sweet fellowship that our sin can hinder in our lives. And that cleansing. And so that process, of course, should always cause us to sin not, to flee from sin, to forsake sin. all that's the very process of it is for that purpose. And so as we talked at some length there talking about that, we see this, the faithfulness and justice of God in performing the very things he promised us he would do, encourages us to sin not. Spend some time talking about that. Last several weeks now we have been moved on and talking about the communication here, the reality in the life of the believer that though we have been forgiven our sins, we are encouraged to not sin. By the example of Christ and the fellowship we have and these things we talked about, still there is the inescapable reality that we as believers in Christ continue to wrestle with sin while we remain in these bodies. And so I want to talk with you as we've gone through this the last few weeks about that reality, some aspects to that. First, again, as I said and emphasized, the reality that the truth that we wrestle with sin, just like we are a confessing people, we are also a people who wrestle against sin and the flesh. One of the great identifiers Scripture gives us as to the nature of a person's salvation is the wrestling with sin. A person who does not wrestle with sin, even if they claim to know Christ, salvation is at best questionable. Because when we truly know Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and it wrestles against the flesh, against sin, against the devil. And so one of the evidences of our salvation is that daily wrestling against sin. And so that is one of the marks of our true relationship with Christ. The world in its wickedness is not at war with itself. It is completely given over to sin and to the devil, as the Word makes clear to us. One thing I wanted to, as we've talked about in this study, that I wanted to emphasize at the beginning of looking at sin in the life of the believer is that ever-important reality beyond this truth that we wrestle with sin is that we must be completely confident that every single sin we have ever committed or will ever commit has been paid for with the blood of Christ. There's that song we sang today that I enjoy so much, that my sins are blotted out, I know. I know that my sins have been blotted out forever. The writing has of my condemnation has been forever blotted out. Not just the first page, not just those before I was saved, but all of them have been blotted out. And we must be confident of that because, as I've said many times, and as you probably know, hopefully you know, every religion in the world, save true faith in Jesus Christ, is based upon something other than that truth. That you must earn your salvation, that you must do more good than bad, so that when St. Peter is supposedly standing at the pearly gates, that he's going to weigh your good versus your bad. There's nothing in Scripture about that. Every religion outside of true faith in Christ, Scripture, the religion that God gives us in His Word, is based in some way on this lie that your sins are not truly paid by Christ. That some of them are, or none of them are, or the best that you can do plus whatever's left Christ pays. God forbid. If that's true, and God's word isn't true, because God's word makes clear that the blood of Christ was a sufficient sacrifice and payment for my sin. Not for some of my sin, but for all of my sin. And so we must be completely confident of that. I trust that you are, if you are a believer in Christ here this morning. I trust and believe that you are. Let us never be insistent upon that truth, or never fail to be consistent in that truth. It is so vital to us. So we talked about that, of course, many examples. We even went back at Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about Abraham and the faith of Abraham, and where he says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Debt, by the way, that we cannot possibly pay. Verse 5, though, he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Who are the ungodly? All of us. We are the ungodly. Abraham was the ungodly. We are the ungodly. We have been made righteous in Christ. And so it's so important for us to be completely confident of that truth, certainly when we are speaking the truth of the gospel to those around us. God tells us, as we looked at earlier in the study, that God says he will remember our sins no more. David talked about that. If God didn't truly mean that, if he meant he would only forget some of the sins, maybe not the worst sins, or maybe he'd only forget them early in our lives, but if we didn't continue to live perfectly, that he would somehow remember them, God's word would not be true. You know, it is true. So important for us to be well grounded in that truth. And of course, we could spend months or years just talking about that truth, because it's all through the scripture. And the only way to avoid that truth is to willfully avoid it, I would say. So we're reminded of that. Why it's so important for us, again, in the context of 1 John 2, verse 1, that we're studying, if it is not true that the blood of Christ has paid the price for all my sins, then God forbid Christ would not be qualified to be an advocate with the Father for us. Because he could not answer for all of our sin. Would not be an adequate defense before a holy God. And so it's important for us to never set aside or to fail to communicate that. Though we have been freed, the last couple weeks again we've been talking about this, we have been freed, we continue to wrestle with sin. We rejoice in the freedom we have in Christ, who is our eternal hope. And yet, while we remain in these weak, dying bodies of flesh, we will continue to struggle with sin. As I said, within the lost, there's no spiritual conflict. Within the saved, within those of us who know Christ, there is a daily bitter struggle between our will, our flesh, our pride, and the Holy Spirit, and the new man or woman that has been created in us. So we've talked about this, the nature of this wrestling. Again, we have been changed, we have been recreated in Christ. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. To us, to those of us who know him, has been revealed the very truth of the gospel, of his word, the hope that we have. We have his mind. What better argument could there be for us that we have been made anew than that we have the mind of Christ? And yet the struggle remains. Our old bodies of the flesh, while we remain in these, are ever about their old habits of resisting God's will, of fulfilling the demands of that flesh, of being subjected to our human passions, pride, lust, anger. Again, as I said, as we've been going through this, that chapter in Romans, passage in Romans 7, there Paul discusses the conflict that is within himself and truly within all of us who belong to Christ, that with our minds we desire the things of God, but with our bodies we do that which we know is harmful to us and disobedient to the Lord. Paul struggled with it. We struggle with it. These bodies, we were born sinners with indwelling sin. And these bodies remain cursed by that, despite our salvation. And so that wrestling will continue while we remain on this earth. If Paul could lament this struggle and only come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ solely could deliver us from the body of this death, that he calls it, then we certainly can do the same. We read that passage, as we discussed, it would be quite easy for us to despair were it not for the hope we have in Christ. But the struggle, as I said, reminds us that we first of all do indeed belong to the Lord. We struggle against the flesh. And secondly, this conflict reminds us that God is working in us every single day to conform us to the image of his Son. Philippians 1, we studied so many years ago in our Philippians study, and we can always be reminded us, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is performing that work in us, conforming us to the Son, to his Son, Jesus Christ, till that day. That being said, as we the last couple of weeks have been talking further about this concern of sin, the life of the believer, though we can be confident in what God is doing, what he has done, and that every sin we've ever committed has been remembered no more, still sin remains truly dangerous to us in this walk, and we never want to forget that. We never want to do what Paul warns us about, which is to use our Christian liberty as a license to do what is wrong. And so what we've talked about the last couple of weeks, the severity of the threat of sin to our walk as believers. We see numerous examples, the example I gave you here as we were talking about the one that I always come back to, and that is the life of David, his sin with Bathsheba. We looked at that narrative, 2 Samuel 12, that we generally know so well. I think a lot of people know about the core elements, but not studying the breadth of it, we miss some of the details. And as we talked about in our study, the personal consequences of that sin to David. We looked at the narrative, his great grief and sorrow, because he'd already been told by Nathan the consequence of his sin, first of all, was that little baby that would come from that immoral behavior would not live. And great grief there was, again, as I said, one of the most sad passages in the scripture, 2 Samuel 12 there, where David is so sorrowful when the baby dies, his servants don't even want to tell him because they're afraid probably he'd harm himself. When the baby passes away and they're whispering and he perceives the baby's dead, he confirms that, he gets up, he bathes himself, cleans himself up, they're shocked. And then that sorrowful phrase, "Now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" This is 2 Samuel 12, 23. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." That baby, I believe, beheld the face of God and passed from this earth. He was in a place where he would not want to, nor would ever come back to. David would someday go to that place, and he did. What sorrow that was, the personal loss, the personal suffering in his own life brought about by his sin. And then, of course, because God gives us every bit of the worst of David's sin and then the very heart of David, as we've talked about so many times in the Psalms, unlike anyone else in the scripture, we see the historical events, his life, and then we see his heart. And we see beyond that sorrowful time, the loss of that baby, then we see the devastation that that sinfulness brought to his own house, to the kingdom of Israel, his other children, the toll is so often paid in the lives of those that we love the most for our own sin. God has forgiven us our sins as believers. They are put away from us forever, and yet great grief and sorrow is a danger to us when we sin in this life as believers. The second thing we looked at last week, the second, and I've printed these on the back of your bulletin in strangely large lettering there, just to kind of summarize. I usually have you fill the thing out, but I just put them in there. The second one that we looked at last week, the consequences of sin in our lives as believers, it reaches beyond our immediate biological family. The consequences of our sin oftentimes can be visited upon our family in Christ. There's many examples, of course. James chapter 4 we looked at. Again, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? As I said, James is writing to a church there. He's not writing to them to warn them against that happening. He's telling them, this is why it is happening. It's already happened. That destruction is already being caused within that body of believers, and he is chastising them for that. Think of the damage that was done in that congregation because of that infighting. Fortunately for us, as James makes clear in other passages, of course, God does not leave us alone to deal with these issues. He chastises us. He corrects us. But what a terrible report of a body of believers that we see in James. And this is how it is when believers behave sinfully. Not only are they damaged, the ones they love damaged, but even the body of believers are harmed by our sin. There is a long-term injury. As I said, the popular culture, the media, they absolutely love to see preachers and religious leaders. They just love to see them get destroyed. They love to see them fall. Great is the fall of many of them. And yet, what we don't see in those falls in the news, as I said last week, are so often how many individual believers' lives have been damaged by those events that the news doesn't care about. Individuals who were perhaps led to the Lord by these people, who were ministered to by these people, who put so much of their understanding and trust in these people, and then the damage that is done to them by their sin. Media doesn't care about that. All they care about is harming the name of Christ. So sin in the life of the believer, it not only hurts them, hurts those they love, care about, can also be greatly harmful to the body of Christ. And sin is continued within the life of the believer. The final thing, and I've reviewed a lot of notes this morning. The final thing that you see, and I just printed out there rather than making you fill out a blank there. The third thing, the first two that we've talked about, the threat of our sin to our personal lives, the threat of our sin to the church, the body of Christ. I don't just mean the building, I mean those who are truly believers in Christ, who are part of the body that are with us. It follows then that sin in the life of the believer also poses a significant threat to our testimony to a lost and perishing world. How great an offense is that which contributes to the hostility and delinquency toward God that already pervades this fallen world. The world hates God. The world hates us because we belong to Him. How tragic it is when the sinfulness of believers contributes to the further besmirching of the name of Christ, the name of God. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This was, of course, one of the greatest offenses of Israel against Yahweh in Old Testament times. We see it in the church age. What, of course, people miss often is that Israel was supposed to be an evangelical people. they were supposed to be evangelizing the world. Not closed off, hateful and resentful of everyone around them. God used Israel to judge the wicked nations around them. But they were supposed to be a testimony to the world around them of who Yahweh was. They failed to do that. Instead, God had to constantly step in to protect his own name. And finally, the culmination of that was he had to destroy Israel to protect his own name. Sorrowful as that is. Romans 2, Paul is addressing the Jew here, and this problem, this is just in his time, is just a manifestation of that same problem that was manifested itself in the Old Testament. Verse 17 of Romans 2. Romans 2 in verses 17 to 24. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. To whom did God give the law? To Israel. They had it. Their job was not to hide it from everyone else. It was to communicate it to the world. Verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now, what could possibly compromise that testimony that God gave the Israelites to the world? What could compromise what God commanded to do? Exactly what we see in the following verses. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? The answer, by the way, is yes to all these questions. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, thou through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Verse 24, this is the ultimate accusation. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Israelites, their purpose was to evangelize the world. And instead, by their sinfulness, their disobedience and hypocrisy, they caused the world to blaspheme God's name. And so what did God do? He protected his own name by destroying Israel. What a sorry picture that is. What worse report could we conceive than this of our own behavior among the lost? If while we know Jesus Christ, the God who is right, who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We saw that in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we, knowing that, we continue in sinful behavior before unbelievers, we will leave the same report. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see these reports from the earliest days. We know that because it's recorded in God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 1 through 6. Dare any of you, Paul writes to them, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? You ever said that when you're upset by someone who's done something terrible to you? How dare you do this? It's the same idea here. You dare to do this? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, and set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Who are the best qualified to judge between you? The ones we think the least of. Isn't that funny? That's how it works. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to brother with a law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, keep in mind for context here, what are they bickering about before the unbelievers? They're not murdering each other, right? If you have a believer in Christ and you have become aware of the fact that they have murdered somebody, you have a moral and a biblical obligation to do something about that, I believe. This is not what they're doing. This is not a matter of criminal law. They're going to court to fight over petty, silly things that have absolutely no eternal value whatsoever. What are they fighting over before the unbelievers? Property, money, possessions. Who knows what it is? Whatever it is, it's not worth dragging the name of God through the mud on the way to the courthouse before unbelievers. If we are to be obedient to the Lord's command to us to go ye therefore and teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28, great should be our grief if our own sinful behavior would serve as if it were possible to hinder that command. What's the Bible's mandate to us about how it is then that we must live? The Bible's not full of do nots. It is full of do's. If we want to be obedient to God, it is not just that we do not certain things, but that we do things. What does the Bible tell us we must do in order to avoid this kind of offense by sinning even as believers? Romans 13 and verses 11 through 14. Romans 13 and verses 11 through 14. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that it now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I say that to Sarah every day. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to unbelievers? Of course he's not, because unbelievers can't put on the armor of light. He's talking to believers here. What are the believers doing? They are doing works of darkness that they should not be doing. Cast those off. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's the command. That's how we do not cause the world to blaspheme the name of our Savior. We cast off the works of darkness and we put on the armor of light. We are obedient. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we not sin, we flee from sin, but we don't even make provision for sin. Walking around the edge of the cliff of sin is a great way to lose your footing. We don't make even provision for the deeds of the flesh. And so we as God's people must carefully consider these dangers that are presented by sin in our lives, as we've seen these threats to ourselves, to those that we love, to the body of Christ, and to the fallen world around us that this sin presents. If you are struggling with sin, and as I've said, and hopefully emphasized here, if you share with me salvation in Christ, then I know that you are struggling with sin. Because again, one of the things that characterizes God's people is that we wrestle against sin. We do not cooperate with it. We do not allow it to continue in our lives. We wrestle against it. Consider the warning of the Apostle Paul before the correcting hand of God must be brought to bear to deal with that sin, because he will deal with it. Sin will be dealt with in our lives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Consider what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. We are not left alone to struggle against the flesh and against the devil. As we've been talking about in our Psalm study from Psalm 18, as David, you remember David says, "He was too strong for me." The mighty, powerful warrior, the greatest king outside of Christ who ever lived, King David, acknowledged that his mortal enemies were too strong for him. Our mortal enemies are too strong for us. The devil is too strong for us in our own flesh. But we have Christ himself. Hebrews 2 will tell us here, he was tempted as we are and can thus meet with us in this daily struggle. Is Christ surprised? Is the Lord surprised when we struggle against sin? Well, I knew you were bad, but I didn't know you were this bad. He's not. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2 and starting in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What a wonderful promise we have in this struggle against sin. Christ was tempted as we are in every way, but without sin. And he meets with us in that struggle. What a joy it is to know that we have his help. Last thing we'll get to, we'll have the men come up here momentarily, but we'll talk about next week as we kind of finish these thoughts and move into this more specific discussion about Christ as our advocate before the Father. The last part about this I want to discuss is understanding all of this, we kind of talked about it a little bit, is this mandate for us to obedience to Christ. It is a mandate to us. We have been forgiven forever from our sins through the blood of Christ if we put our trust in Christ. As I said, we never want to use that liberty in Christ as an excuse to sin. God forbid. Paul talks about that, as we know, quite regularly. Warns against that. It's not an excuse. Rather, the forgiveness we have in Christ is a mandate to us to live lives that are pleasing to God in every way. How sad it is. People put their trust in Christ, claim to put their trust in Christ, and yet live as though Christ died for nothing. Christ, he died for no reason other than that we could just enjoy our lives. He died to pay the penalty for my sin so that I could escape from the wrath of God and have it hope for eternal life. The least that we can do is obey that mandate to holiness and obedience. Much more to talk about. Let's pray, and then we'll have the men come forward for our communion. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the reminder to us in every single part of it. Your purpose that you determined from before the world began, your word tells us that you determined to send your son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the price for my sins, to be buried, and then to rise again. And in rising with him, we also, when we put our trust in him, have new life, and a life that is eternal with him in heaven. And we rejoice in the hope we have in Christ. We also are reminded of the great gravity of our sin. Even as believers, still we struggle with it. Still, what great sorrow it can bring to us, to those we love, to the body of Christ, and then the terrible example it can be to the world around us who desperately needs to see Christ in us. Lord, help us to be faithful. Though we wrestle with sin, though you meet us in that place and you help us, you chastise, you correct us, you strengthen us in this struggle, yet we must be determined every single day that we are going to resist sin, that we are going to give the Holy Spirit, we're going to yield to the Holy Spirit every part of our lives, every single day. Help us with this, Lord, I ask it, as we now come to your table to remember that perfect sacrifice that Christ made for us all those years ago, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, help the men come forward.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.